Well, good evening, and welcome to Calvary Chapel. You know, I know some of you were wondering whether or not we would be canceling service with the snow. Again, I want to remind you, sort of a public service announcement, always check the website, or you can call in. If you hear the regular message and no message of it being canceled, 3 hours before we would make that decision, you can check the website. Again, go to our office voicemail, and it will tell you what you need to know. If there are no notifications 3 hours prior to service, that means we are holding service. So just a reminder for that. But here we are this evening. We prayed last night at the prayer meeting, first of all, that it wouldn't start until we were done. And we came out in faith. And sure enough, just about the time we were finishing up the prayer meeting, the flurries started. And we prayed that it would be finished and we would have enough time. There wouldn't be too much snow. You know, there'd be enough time to clean the lot and everything, which there was. So God is good. Amen? Amen. Let's open up in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can be here together this evening. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the fellowship. We thank you that we can come to you in prayer. And Lord God, we thank you that, Lord, we have a communion with you and with one another. We ask that this evening you would speak to our hearts in a very practical way. That you would work in our lives in a way that just causes us to surrender our hearts, as many of the songs that we sang in worship this evening pointed us in the direction of surrender and following you and giving our lives to you completely in your presence. Lord, may we be a living example of what that means. Speak to us, we pray, from this precious book of Jonah. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, if you're here and you haven't been here for a while, or you're here for the first time, this is a great night to be here. We're starting a five-week or five-part series of studies in the book of Jonah. Now, what I like to do whenever we start a book is spend a little time giving you an introduction. Last week we studied Obadiah, and you know we had our introduction and our study, just one little chapter. But this evening we're just going to look at a few verses, but we're going to get into this book right from the get-go. I want to talk to you about Jonah the prophet. Jonah's name, interestingly enough, means dove. It means dove, it's translated from the Hebrew. We know from the scripture that he was born the son of Amittai, and he belonged to the northern kingdom of Israel. We've talked a lot about the differences between the southern kingdom of Judah and the northern kingdom of Israel. Well, he was from Israel, the northern kingdom. In fact, we know from the scripture in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, that his native village was a village known as Gath-Hepher, which was located in the territory of Zebulun, again, in northern Israel. He was a popular prophet. Did you hear what I just said? A popular prophet. Those words are almost never put together. Remember, Jesus said, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets." The prophets were oftentimes chased, as the book of Hebrews said, chased and persecuted and mistreated by the people of God. So for a prophet to be popular, that was an oddity. But why was that? Why was he so popular? Well, I'm going to bring your attention to a scripture. You can turn with me if you like. I will read it for you. It's in 2 Kings. I just mentioned it. 2 Kings 14, verse 25. 2 Kings 14, 25. It's the only other scripture other than the book of Jonah in the Old Testament that refers to the prophet Jonah. But in 2 Kings 14, 25, we learn about a king whose name was Jeroboam, the son of, Amaziah was the son of Joash, the king of Judah, and Jeroboam was the son of Joash, king of Israel. So we are talking about Jeroboam here. We find out in verse 25 that he was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath, which is the northern boundary, to the Sea of the Arabah, which was the southern boundary, in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath, Hepher. Now, it's important to note that he had predicted a very wonderful and encouraging prophecy. He had said, this king Jeroboam the second, he's going to restore the boundaries of our nation. That is, we're going to gain back the land that we lost to our enemies. Yeah, popular message, man. Everyone was excited about that. And it's mentioned here in the Chronicles of the Kings. They were excited about this. This was a good message. People like it when prophets have a message like that. An encouraging message. It's the kind of message you want to hear. Things are going to be good. Things are going to be great. Three cheers for Jonah the prophet, son of Amittai from Gath-Hepher. Hip, hip, hooray, you know. This is the kind of stuff that makes prophets popular. He had a great reputation. He said it. It happened. People love him. But now God is going to call him to something not so popular. Something not so wonderful. And it's sometimes like that with God's calling on our lives. He was called by God to preach a message of judgment against the Assyrians of Nineveh. Now, I want to remind you that the Ninevites, the Assyrians who lived in the city of Nineveh, were brutal enemies of the northern kingdom of Israel. We've talked much about this already. They were brutal people. When they took their prisoners captive, they would torture them. They would skin them alive. They would put hooks in their mouth and in their faces and drag them to their prisons. They would butcher the people. They were sadistic, evil, wicked people. But the prophets knew, and the people of God knew, that when God sent a prophet with a message of judgment, think about this, they knew that that message of judgment was a message of mercy. We forget that, but they knew that. They knew that when a prophet showed up with a message of judgment, it was actually a message of God's love, his grace, and his mercy. Because if God is going out of his way to send a prophet to share the message of judgment, he's basically begging with them to repent of their sins and be spared. This is why it is so vitally important that when we read the prophets of the Old Testament, we keep in mind that if God didn't love these people, all of the people he sent prophets to, he wouldn't have bothered warning them of the coming judgment. Isn't it funny how we just look at things naturally? We think, well, God wanted to judge these people. This is a message of judgment. He hated them. No, not at all. The theme of this book is the mercy of God. The mercy of God. So much of the prophet's writings have to do with pleading with people. We saw this in the prophet Amos. Seek me and live. Maybe it's my crusade to change the minds of people concerning the Old Testament. Because I hear people say, this is a pet peeve with me. Never say this around me. Oh, the God of the Old Testament is a God of judgment. Not true. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of grace and long-suffering. He says of himself, I'm abounding in mercy, long-suffering, gracious, compassionate, kind. And we see that so clearly in this book above many others. And so the prophet gets an understanding, we'll see in a little bit, when he's called to go to Nineveh, he understands what this could mean. This could mean that God would show mercy to the Assyrians, to the Ninevites. Jonah would have no part of that because he knew what it meant. It meant God's grace might go to people he despised. And that's the problem that Jonah has with God. In this entire book, you'll see it comes out clearly. And so we'll see he rebelled against the Lord. He rejected his call to be a missionary to this wicked heathen city simply because he wanted to see them burn in hell. He refused to do anything that might lead to the preservation of Nineveh and jeopardize Israel. For if you preserved Nineveh, it's quite possible that Nineveh could destroy Israel, his own people. You're hopefully getting in the mind of Jonah and understanding why he ran away from God. The prophet Jonah visited, when he eventually was course corrected, we'll see in chapter 3, when the prophet Jonah finally visited the Assyrian capital of Nineveh, he visited during the glorious days of the empire. Their glory days were from 883 to 633 BC. It was the height of their empire. They were a world empire. It was during this time that the prophet Jonah visited the city. And numerous Old Testament passages report the advances of their military forces against Judah and Israel. They were a mighty empire, a strong empire, but a vicious, wicked, sadistic, cruel empire as well. People, if they were in a city that was going to be captured by the Assyrians, would oftentimes commit suicide. They'd actually take their own lives rather than be taken into captivity by these brutal captors. They knew that it would not be a pleasurable experience. So, we see here, as we've already said, that his prophecy to Israel was fulfilled to the letter. He said you would regain the land, Israel would regain its land, and they did. And this happened very early in the reign of Jeroboam the second of Israel. So that the reign of Jeroboam was between 793 and 753 BC. So this is, let's say, about 700 to 800 years before Christ that this is taking place. Now, because of this, we can date this prophecy pretty much along these lines. We can kind of come to this conclusion that he was an older contemporary, that is, he preceded Amos and Hosea, which are books we've already studied. But he may have lived even earlier. See, he may have given this prophecy that was fulfilled in the reign of Jeroboam II very early in his life before Jeroboam was even king. We don't know. We really don't know. And that would make him the oldest of all the writing prophets in the scriptures. So it's quite possible that this is one of the oldest of the minor prophets. We simply don't know exactly. But there are so many prophets around this time, Amos, Hosea, Micah, Isaiah, Joel. We're really just not sure. But in either case, he's also mentioned by Jesus. I think most of you know this. He's mentioned by Jesus in the Gospels as a type of the resurrection. And this is so peculiar to me because when Paul and others say Jesus rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures, what scriptures are they talking about? Jonah. Really? Because if I were to read this book without knowing the story of the resurrection, I have to be honest with you, I wouldn't get that. But they did. At least Jesus made it clear to them that that was the case. We'll look at those scriptures in the New Testament in just a minute, but I want to say this. The sign of Jonah is the only sign that Jesus was willing to give to the Jews as proof of his claim of Messiah. They wanted a sign. He said, no sign will be given to you except this. As Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He said that. I wouldn't have expected that. I don't know who expected that, but that's what Jesus said. And he also mentions something else, and we'll see it as we kind of dissect this a little bit in our introduction. He also credits the preaching of Jonah as the reason, we'll see the Ninevites do repent, as the reason that the Ninevites repented and were spared. Essentially, he says, you know, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and he says to the cities that he was preaching to, you'll be judged because greater than Jonah's here. The Messiah had come, and the cities of the Jews, Bethsaida and other cities, they rejected the Messiah. And he basically says to them, look, Jonah went to the Ninevites and they repented. I've come to you and I'm greater than Jonah and you've rejected me. So you're going to be judged. That was the point in bringing up Jonah to the Jews. That was going to point them to the sign of the resurrection. And it also talked about the judgment that would come upon them for rejecting the preaching of Jesus. So Jesus actually used Jonah in two ways as two signs when speaking with the Jews. I'm so glad he did that because there's so much controversy surrounding this book. But let's continue a little bit. You know, this prophet Jonah probably, as I've said, prophesied to Nineveh shortly before and during the reign of Jeroboam the second of Israel, which is a time period we've talked a lot about in recent studies. But the book of Jonah is anonymous. You say, what? I thought Jonah wrote it. We don't know that. It's about Jonah. It quotes Jonah. It talks all about Jonah. Could be Jonah, but it's not signed in a way that we know for sure he wrote it. It might have been someone else writing the story, or it might have been Jonah writing it later. We don't know. It's anonymous, essentially. We don't really know who the author was or when he lived. We don't. But it's certainly possible that Jonah himself wrote the story of his own disobedience and his own debate with the Lord. And if that's the case, then we can see that after this experience, which we're going to study for the next few weeks, Jonah came to terms with the mercy of God. He came to terms with God's grace and his compassion and his kindness. If he wrote this, well, let's put it this way. Even if he didn't write this, only he knew what happened and he communicated it and someone else wrote it down. So we know Jonah came to terms with this. Finally, at some point, it's not talked about in this book, Jonah came to terms with the fact that God can save anyone he wants. Are you okay with that? You better be. People get all up in arms when someone like a Ted Bundy or a what was that other guy that David Berkowitz, son of Sam, exactly, thank you, get saved. They find it hard to believe. They're like, no way, no, I don't believe it. How could the son of Sam become a Christian? Yeah, recently I know that a good friend of ours, who's a pastor at Calvary Chapel over in Queens, actually interviewed him. He interviewed him for some newsletter he was doing. And I think to myself, you know something? Honestly, God can save anyone. He saved you. What makes you think that you are like a candidate to be saved? Every time I think about someone in my family who I think, I don't know, man. I think about me and I think, well, it's possible. That's the whole point here of this book. If you miss that in this book, then you miss the book. It's not a story about a great fish or a great city as much as it is a great and merciful God. And I want you to see that as we study this book. Now, the theme, clearly, the mercy of God toward even the most wicked of people. The Assyrians, by the way, were spared. We'll see that. And they later destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel within just a few years in 722 BC. In other words, God allowed them to be spared, and they did destroy Israel according to God's will. For Israel, the northern kingdom, had rebelled against God. They were living in sin, and they were ripe for judgment. We just studied some of that through the prophet Amos in chapter 8. So, after Jonah's mission of mercy, this you might find interesting. The city of Nineveh and the Assyrians, for Nineveh was the capital, was spared for more than a century. More than a century. They were finally taken down by the Babylonians and the Medes in 612 BC. But that's over 100 and some odd years later. God's merciful. Why didn't he destroy them? They were ripe for judgment. They repented. Oh, that's such a great and wonderful message, which, again, we'll get to. This is our introduction here, but we'll get to all of this as we go through the book. Now, it's a wonderful picture. This book is a wonderful picture of God's love for all mankind and his readiness to save even the ignorant heathen. I hope we know that. We set up preconditions for people to get saved. We do. They have to do this and they have to do that, you know. They have to recite a particular prayer. They have to deal with sin in their life. They have to stop smoking. They have to stop talking foul language. They have to stop their sin. We have all these preconditions. We think we know what someone has to do to be saved. And yet the Bible tells us what a man or a woman needs to do to be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. Believe in your heart that God the Father raised him from the dead, the very message of Jonah. And you will be saved. And everyone that calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's not add to that. The Bible says that anyone who adds anything to this book, the plagues of this book will be added to them. And anyone who takes away from it, their name will be taken away from the book of life. So let's be careful not to set ourselves up as judge and jury and executioner. After all, we're told not to be the judge by Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7, verse 1, right? Judge not, lest you be judged. This is God who said, I did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through me the world might be saved. So these are New Testament concepts in the Old Testament. It's a very important link that we make here. Now, as God's chosen people, the Jews, they were called to reach the world. Do you know that? They were actually called to reach the world with the truth of God's word. I'm going to read a scripture for you that brings this to light. During the time of Abraham, in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, this is what God said to Abraham concerning the birth of this nation and why they were being chosen. You see, we say they're the chosen people, but we forget why they were chosen. Chosen for what? Chosen for what? Well, here's what we learn. In the call of Abraham, which begins the entire calling of the chosen people in chapter 12, verse 1 of Genesis, the Lord, Jehovah, said to Abram, his name was still Abram at that time, leave your country, your people, and your father's household and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you. I will make your name great and you will be a blessing. I will bless those that bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples, that is all nations on earth, will be blessed through you. What does that mean? Well, it's the Messiah we're talking about. Clearly, the Messiah was born of the chosen people of Israel, yes. But that didn't leave the Jews off the hook. You know, I mean, they were supposed to be an evangelistic nation. If there's one criticism you can really levy against the people, the Jewish people, is that they don't really proselytize. Muslims do. They do. We know this. Christians should. They do. But if you ask the Jewish people, you'll see that people can become Jews, but it's not something they advertise. It's really either you're born in or you really got to jump through a few hoops of fire to get in. Unless you can dance like Sammy Davis Jr. I'm just kidding. That was uncalled for, but funny. My point is simply this, that the Jewish people were always called to be a nation which was evangelistic, and yet they dropped the ball. And, you know, that's what the book of Jonah is really all about. The main purpose of the writer of this book is to enlarge the sympathy of Israel toward the heathen world. And sadly, in many churches today, I think that message needs to be broadcast again. We need to say to the church, hey, remember the heathens? Remember the pagans? Remember the Gentile nations that don't know Christ? They're the ones we're here for. This is why we do missions and ministry and outreach and share the gospel and evangelism. It's why we do this. It's not to put notches on our Bibles. It's because it's why we're here. It's defining of us, or at least it should be. And it should have been of God's chosen people in the past. They had failed to undertake the great missionary task of proclaiming God's word to the lost. May that never be said of us. Amen. Now this book, though a book of minor prophecy, and one of the minor prophets, is not prophetical. It's not. It's narrative. That is, it's an account. It's a historical account. It's narrative in its form, and it's the only prophetic book without a prophecy. See, it's included with the prophets, but it's not really a book of prophecy at all, unless you include the announcement of the threatened destruction of Nineveh when he said, you know, 40 days and then the judgment. Not much of a prophecy, but that's the possible exception. And incidentally, this prophecy was not fulfilled as a result of the repentance of the Ninevites. So in a sense, there really weren't any fulfilled prophecies in this book. That makes it extremely different than the rest of the minor prophets, and quite frankly, a welcome break to many of the other books we've studied. I like where it's placed. I need a little break, you know. I mean, the verses and the way the prophets Amos and Hosea and Joel and Obadiah write, it's not as easy to understand. And believe me, for having to prepare these studies, it takes a lot more time to study those books. But this is a fun book. I enjoy studying this book. There's so much practical information and application for us here. But there is some controversy associated with this book, which I'm sure you realize. Some modern critics have regarded the book of Jonah as a work of fiction, a legend, an allegory, or a parable. They deny the possibility of miracles altogether. That's their premise. And so they believe that it cannot be true history. But then you'd have to discount the entire Bible, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ, right? So that's not really a good leg to stand on. They choose to do so simply because the miraculous element enters so largely into it. This book is filled with miracles, miraculous events. And they point to the fact that the book is not prophetical but narrative in form. And that's true, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It doesn't mean it's not a true historical account. I would suggest it is, absolutely, because of one person more than any other who testifies to the truth of the scripture, who goes out of his way to make it clear in at least three places in the New Testament that it's history. And who am I speaking of? Jesus. He referred to the book of Jonah on two, possibly three different occasions, Matthew 12 and Matthew 16 and Luke 11. And I'm just going to read one of the accounts because they're all very similar. But in Matthew's gospel, I've quoted from it already. In chapter 12, make a note of it, in verse 38, some of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law said to him, that is to Jesus, "Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you." In other words, "I dare you. I dare you. Show us you are who you say you are." They did it to him when he was on the cross as well. They said, "If you really are the Messiah, come down here. Get yourself off the cross. And he answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign. Think about that. Think about that statement. How many people today are looking for signs and wonders? So many people say, oh, God, you just, you know, you show me and I'll believe. God says, believe and I'll show you. None of these will be given it, that is, to the generation, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here. That's the gist of what he had to say. He repeated it several times. It's repeated in the Gospels. But Jesus makes it clear that two things for sure he believed to be true. And after all, he would know. That Jonah was 3 days, three nights in the belly of a huge fish, and that the men of Nineveh repented at the preaching of Jonah. Those are two indisputable facts as far as Jesus is concerned, and the two great miracles of this book. Two great miracles. There has never been a revival like the revival of Nineveh. Do you realize that in the entire church age, there's never been a revival like the revival of Nineveh? Never so large amount of people. Even the Welsh revival, you look at those revivals, they pale in comparison to what happened that one time in Nineveh. And the church wasn't even there. Heck, Jonah didn't even want to be there. God can do what God wants to do. That's the point of this book, amen? So, he spoke in such detail. That is, Jesus spoke in such detail to indicate his acceptance of the entire narrative with its two great miracles. It is significant. Significant. A significant truth that he brought both great miracles into relationship with himself and his preaching. That is, he said, my preaching to you, which you reject, is better than that preaching of Jonah, which the Ninevites didn't reject. And of course, he spoke of Jonah in the belly of the fish as parallel with his own entombment for 3 days. So he actually used this story to talk about himself. What makes you think he didn't believe it? See, here's, you can't have it both ways. Either Jesus is who he said he is and says he is, or he's not. And if he is who he says he is, then Jonah is a historical account. Amen? It's just that simple. You can't have, logically speaking, you can't have it both ways. Now, he regarded the miracles of the fish and the repentance of the Ninevites as actual events, and so do I, and hopefully so do you. Because he spoke of the physical miracle of the preservation of Jonah in the body of the fish. He said it was true. He spoke of the moral miracle of the repentance of the Ninevites. He said it was true. And in both cases, without the slightest hint that he regarded the story as a parable, a legend, or an allegory. So it's not just a fish story. It is the truth of God's word. Now, this book is organized. It's a very well-organized book. It's the short book of four chapters is divided into two parts. Really, it's a two-act play, if you will, with four sections, one for each chapter. The first section, chapters 1 and 2, is the first commission of Jonah, and chapters 3 and 4 are the second commission of Jonah. Just by that truth, you can see that this is a book of mercy. Some of the most merciful words in this book are in chapter 3, verse 1, where we read, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Aren't you glad that those things are true in our own lives? What if the word of the Lord only came to you one time? You wouldn't be here. Because I had to have been on my fifth or sixth time at least, and I'm probably losing count, by the time I finally said, yeah, I'll follow the Lord. I mean, I can remember seeing billboards. And, you know, total strangers coming up to me and people I work with giving me the gospel. After a while, I just got tired of hearing it. Figured I needed to check it out. Even my best friend, who was the most unreligious person I ever knew, got saved. And that was like the real turning point. And I went to a Bible study on a Tuesday night just to make sure or find out what kind of cult he was in. Only to go back again a couple weeks later and give my life to the Lord on my way home in the car. So, I am so thankful that the word of the Lord comes to us a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth time, a millionth time, whatever it takes, because our God is a merciful God. Well, chapter 1, verse 1. We're just going to look at the first three verses. There's a lot here. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah ran away. He ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, and there he found the ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. I've given you the background. You know why he did this. You might, if you didn't know all that information, come to the conclusion that maybe he was afraid. After all, they were the enemies of Israel. Maybe if he went to Nineveh, they would kill him or torture him. No, that had nothing to do with it. He didn't want these people to be saved. It was his fear of God's mercy that caused him to run away. Think about that. A prophet of the Lord. And so in this first chapter, we see Jonah's disobedience to the Lord's call. We'll see next week the Lord's response. But this evening, Jonah's disobedience to the Lord's call to go to Nineveh. You see, Jonah disobeyed the Lord's call. Prophets aren't supposed to disobey God. You got that, right? Prophets are spokesmen. They speak for God. God speaks through them. Prophets aren't really given the option of saying, you know what, I don't think I like this assignment too much. How about Tarshish? If God is calling you to go to Haiti or go to El Salvador and you think, you know, that sounds all right, but how about India or vice versa? If that's your attitude, you know what? You got to be careful, Jonah. Because running away from the Lord is never a good thing. And there are some who've been called to ministries and some who've been called to do things and called to go certain places and they fight. And that is a terrible place to be. We'll see. It's an awful place to be. And absolutely, you don't get where you think you're going to go anyway. God has this wonderful way of redirecting us, and not so wonderful sometimes as well. But the Lord issued two direct commands. It's not even complicated. And I think you'll find that the vision that the Lord gives us, the things he commands us to do, are never complicated. Have you noticed the two great commandments are not that complicated? Anybody can get it. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself, taking for granted that we all love ourselves. We know that because every one of us probably looked in a mirror before you left the house. If you love yourself, you make sure you look good. You take care of yourself. Well, you know what? The Lord has given us very simple commands, and yet, hey, listen, sometimes we get confused as to what they mean. Here are the commands. Go to Nineveh and preach against Nineveh. Two things. Let's talk about go to Nineveh. Nineveh first comes into notice in Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. I find this rather peculiar, and I want to share this with you. It's named after Nina, which is an Assyrian word for Ishtar. Ishtar, where we get the word Easter, actually. It's a pagan goddess. Nina, the Babylonian fertility goddess. That was the city, was named after her. Now, it appears in ancient writings as Ninuah or Nina, and it's written with a character that means fish inside. I find that incredible because it's going to be visited by a man who was inside a fish. Isn't that ironic? The name of the city means fish inside, and, well, Jonah's going to spend 3 days in a fish. Peculiar. The reason it was named in this way is there was actually another Nineveh over in Babylon. It was a place with an abundance of fish. And when they founded the city of Nineveh, it was on the Tigris River, or it is on the Tigris River, and basically there was an abundance of fish, so they called it Ninah, or Nuah, or Nineveh, if you like, and this place had fish inside it. And Jonah was about to find out what it was like to be inside one, a rather large one. The city itself was founded by Nimrod. You've probably heard of him, the mighty warrior and hunter of Genesis chapter 10. He was the guy that most people consider built the Tower of Babel. And in fact, it's likely that it was him, Nimrod. Now, it became a great commercial center on the eastern bank of the Tigris River. So a great city. I could give you descriptions of the city. I think we'll probably get to some of that as we get into chapter 3. But for now, let me just tell you, it was a huge city. It took 3 days to really kind of get through the whole city. It was so huge. Large city. Great city. Great commercial center, old city, ancient city, fish inside. But the reason for Jonah's journey to Nineveh was to preach to the Ninevites in person. God didn't want him to send a letter or a check. He wanted him to go to Nineveh. And I think the first thing I can say to you is when God is calling you to go on the mission field or go to church or go somewhere and get involved, he's not asking you to send a letter, write a check, or phone it in. He's asking you to go. Actually, the Great Commission starts with that, right? Go into all the earth. Go. You have to go. You can't just sit there and say, well, you know, I've got TiVo and I've got the History Channel and the, you know, TLC and I got all the, you know, the Travel Channel. I feel like I'm there. Many times my wife and I, we watch the Travel Channel. We feel like we're there. But God isn't calling us to go to like ancient Greece or calling us to go to Rome necessarily. I wouldn't mind going to French Riviera, but we watch these shows and we look at, you know, Monaco and we think, oh, Nice, and oh, isn't that nice? Honey, wouldn't you love to go there? The Amalfi Coast. I mean, we love to watch these travel channels, you know. But, you know, you're not there. It feels like you're there, but you're not there. You know what? With missions and with ministry, you got to go. You got to go. And if God is speaking to someone this evening, don't be a Jonah. Go. Whatever it is he's talking to you about. You see, the Lord commissioned Jonah to travel to the capital city of Israel's greatest enemy. That was his commission. We know how Jonah reacted. But he also said something else. He not only said, go to Nineveh, he said, preach against Nineveh. Preach against Nineveh. The reason for Jonah's mission was to save the Ninevites from themselves. What if when God said to Jesus, God the Father sent God the Son, for he loved the world so that he did, right? What if Jesus, and we know he never would, said, not so, Father? Where would all of us be? We wouldn't be saved, that's for sure. Jesus had to go. What if Paul, when he was called to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles, or Peter, or any of the disciples, or the apostles, or the great awakenings of the Americas, or in England, or in Europe, I mean, what if any one of those individuals who were called by God pulled a Jonah and said, instead of, I'll go, no. What if? Well, God would have probably made it impossible, and probably has in your life as well, made it simply impossible to do anything but say yes. I'll be honest with you. I don't know anyone strong enough to resist the Holy Spirit. I certainly am not. I've tried. I don't get very far. And you'll see that that was the case for Jonah. So the Lord commissioned Jonah for the salvation of Israel's greatest enemy, not a job he wanted. Have you ever been called to do something you didn't want to do? See, for us, Nineveh, let's make application here, all right? Let's bring it personal here. Let's make it personal. For us, Nineveh is the place that God calls us to go that we don't want to go to. So all you need to do is think about one thing in your life that God is calling you to do that you don't want to do. That should not be difficult if you're honest with yourself. I can think of a dozen. Seriously. So many of the things God has called me to do, I would not have chosen to do. Leaving my job to go into full-time ministry would be one of them. Going to Cuba that first time in 2004, didn't want to go. Going to Alaska in 1987 in February. Yeah, in February. My life was changed by those experiences and those things that I did, but didn't want to do them. And I've learned a little lesson. It goes something like this. If God is saying go, go. Don't fight it. Because all you're doing is prolonging the inevitable. It's kind of like when you were in trouble with your parents and, you know, you hid under the bed. At some point, you were coming out from underneath that bed and you were going to get it, whatever get it meant for you guys. For us, it was a little shy of child abuse. But, and maybe not. Things have changed, that's obvious. But you wouldn't come out from underneath the bed because you just, you know, I'm just going to stay underneath this bed forever. Eat the crumbs off the carpet, but I'll survive. It doesn't work that way with God. He sees under the bed, he knows you're there, and he can pull you out from underneath it. Nineveh for us is the place that God calls us to go that we don't want to go to. And so if you can think of something right now in your life, some relationship that God is calling you to, some person he's calling you to minister to, some job he's calling you to take that you don't want to take, some job he's calling you to stay at that you don't want to stay at, some family member he's calling you to patch it up with because you guys aren't getting along, some ministry he's calling you to that you've been stalling on, some missions trip that he's called you to that you keep postponing every 6 months. Whatever it is, and I think you know what I'm talking about if you're honest with yourself, listen, this message is for you this evening. To do what it is that God calls you to do when you don't want to do it requires compassion. It requires compassion beyond our heart's ability to love. It's going to require a compassion you don't have. So if you're having a hard time saying yes to God, first ask him for compassion. You see, if Jonah had said, Lord, I don't want to go. I have no desire to go. I'd really like to see the place destroyed. Let's do what you did to Sodom and Gomorrah, to Nineveh. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And Father, if you're calling me to go, give me the compassion necessary to want to go. Change my heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence. That's what David prayed. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation. Create a new spirit within me. Give me a new spirit, a clean heart, O God. See, here's the difference between Jonah and maybe someone else, like a Jeremiah, who I'm sure didn't want to do what he had to do, or Isaiah, or John the Baptist, or maybe even Jesus himself in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? The difference is they came to a place where they asked God for the compassion necessary to do what it is he was calling them to do. That's the only difference. Don't think because you don't want to go that makes you like a bad person and God can't use you. That just makes you a real person that God wants to use. Just put it on the line and say, Lord, you know my heart. You know I'd be lying if I said I wanted to go. Listen, man, I have nightmares. Nightmares my whole life. This is going to really reveal a lot about me. I'm a germaphobe, okay? I like things clean, all right? And I have these nightmares. Sometimes I have, you know, I guess maybe I drink too much water before I go to bed, and I have to use the bathroom in my dream. And everywhere I go, and maybe it's my body's way of keeping things from happening while I'm sleeping, but every bathroom I go to is disgusting. It's dirty and it's just gross, man. It's like I won't even walk in there. I want to vomit just looking at it. And then I walk in there and I can't go there. And then I find another bathroom and it's worse. And the toilet's all... And then I find out as I'm getting ready to go to Cuba what some of these bathrooms look like. And I hear the stories. None of the bathrooms have toilet seats. What do you put all the, paper towels on before you sit down? I was like, I'm thinking all these things in my head. And then, and Jonna knows what I mean because she's been there. It's like, they show you where the bathroom is and you got to go through the dark and you get in there and there's no light and you kind of figure it's this little hole in the ground. And you're like, I suddenly don't have to go. I'm cured. I can hold it. It's amazing. In El Salvador, when you're on the road and you have to go, it's amazing. It's a miracle. My wife and I have talked about it. You walk, you get like 10 feet with the bathroom, the smell cures you. You're like, I don't have to go anymore. That's it. So I have this issue with bathrooms, okay? Now you know this about me. And it's like, and yet God calls me to some of these places on earth that have bathrooms worse than the ones I have nightmares about. And when I heard these things, I was like, I started panicking. I didn't know what to do. I know it sounds like a simple thing, but for me it was a big deal. So I asked the Lord, help me, please, because I want to do what it is you want me to do, but this will get in the way of me being used by you. This stupid thing that I have, you got to help me. And he did, and he does. I've learned to hold it. I know that's not spiritual, but it's applicable. So it will require compassion beyond our heart's ability to love, but it's going to require surrendering our will and our reputation for obedience to God. If Jonah did this thing, he would lose his popularity. Remember, he was the popular prophet that everybody liked. That doesn't often happen. But Lord, my poll numbers will go to the tank. People won't like me anymore. If they find out that I preached a message of judgment to the Ninevites and they repented and were spared, they'll have my head. It's going to require you coming to terms with this. You're going to have to surrender your will and your reputation I remember when I told people I was going to El Salvador the first time. It was right around the time they were doing all these news programs about the Mal Salvatrucha, you know, the MS-13 gang. And everybody's telling me, "You're going to El Salvador? Why? What on earth would possess you to go there? That's like the worst gang-infested place on earth." And then I started to think, yeah, what? Oh, the Lord is calling me to go. The Lord is calling me to go. I guess I need to do what God is calling me to do. What is it the apostles said? Who are we going to obey? You or the Lord? It's better that we obey God. Amen? So that's what Nineveh is for us. But Jonah tried to run away from the Lord. And this is funny. It really is comical. Because in Psalm 139, verse 7, the psalmist says, "Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you." In other words, God can find you hiding under that bed. You can't run from God. That we find out clearly in Jonah's life. Oh, but Jonah headed to Tarshish. Tarshish. You know, Tarshish first comes into notice in the days of Solomon. It is a Sanskrit or Aryan word which means the seacoast, and that's exactly what it was, the seacoast. It was a Phoenician port in Spain. In fact, many people believe today it's modern-day Tartessus. It was founded by a Carthaginian colony of Phoenicians, and it was the farthest western harbor for Tyrian sailors. It was considered the furthest away that one could travel west. It was in the exact opposite direction as of Nineveh. So in other words, God says, "Listen, Jonah, I want you to go east." And Jonah runs away from the Lord and heads west. As far west as west was, there was no further west. Jonah refused to preach to Nineveh. That's what he's saying by his actions. He wanted the Ninevites to be destroyed for their wickedness, and maybe rightfully so. But he did not want the Lord to save Israel's greatest enemy. He didn't want it. He had a problem with it, and so he fought it. We've already talked about what Nineveh is for us. Let's talk about what Tarshish is for us. For us, Tarshish is the place that promises to silence God's call for us to go. It's under the bed. It's as far west as you can go when you've been called to go east. What makes it so attractive to us, it's attractive to our sinful nature. It promises to meet our own deepest needs. It's anything that you and I engage in or participate in that will drown out the voice of the Lord. That will push us in the direction furthest. Maybe God won't know we're hiding. Maybe he'll forget about us and find somebody else. Tarshish is attractive to our sinful nature because it promises to meet our deepest needs. Whatever it is you want, God has something else for you. You keep going in the direction of what you want. You are a Jonah. I am a Jonah. We are Jonas, not the Jonas brothers. We are Jonas. That is, when we look towards Tarshish and say, "No, Lord, not so, Lord," as Peter said. That's what I want. Not that. I don't want that. That's what I want. You're on your way to Tarshish. And it's attractive to self. It promises to keep our reputation intact, but it does so through disobedience. That is, you get to keep your reputation. You get to stay who you want to be, but only at the expense of you disobeying God. So, we all have Ninevehs in our life. And we all have Tarshishes. We all have places God is calling us to, and we have places that we are running to. If we ever allowed our places that God has called us to be the places we run to, we'd be unstoppable. But the problem for us, it's a matter of direction. People who move to the area often have this problem. They're trying to improve the signs in the area that we live in. But I remember a few years back, people would get on a highway and they'd be going towards Pennsylvania when they thought they were going towards the city simply because there was no direction. There was just, it's just 80. I mean, 80 will take you clear across the United States. 80. What direction am I going? I don't know. It's very helpful when you know you're on 80 west or 80 east, right? I think many of us, we just kind of wander through life and, I'm on 80. Who cares? God said to go on 80, I'm on 80. Yeah, but you're going west when you need to be going east. And maybe a part of you knows that. And you're content because actually you're driving further and further away from the thing you don't want. And closer to the thing you think you do. The thing you think you need. There's lots of application in this book. This evening, we've just looked at the introduction of this book. We've gotten introduced to the prophet. We've looked at the first few verses. But already, I see that we are challenged to reconsider everything about our lives. If you can take the one thing you want more than anything else and give it to God, you've done a U-turn, hopefully a legal U-turn, and you've turned the car around, and now you're driving in the direction of where God has called you to. The problem for Jonah is he didn't, and God had to do it for him. But we won't pick that up until next week when we see how that U-turn worked out in his life. I'll leave you with this thought. This week, think about what your Nineveh is. Think about what it is that God has called you to do that you don't want to do. And also identify the Tarshish in your life. The thing that you want so desperately that you're willing to disobey God to have it. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, you've spoken to our hearts. You've encouraged us from your word. We look forward to this series of studies. It's just so practical. And Lord, I know every one of our hearts has been touched and encouraged, and maybe rebuked, maybe reproved. But Lord, we're here this evening because basically we don't want to end up like Jonah. We actually want to be where you've called us to be, to go where you've called us to go. We want to follow you. We want to follow your lead. But Lord, our flesh does not. So may we walk according to your spirit. May we walk in your spirit, not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Lord, we take our will and we surrender it to you. We ask you, Lord, not ours, but your will be done. And we pray these things knowing that even our Lord, Jesus, had to come to the place where he surrendered everything to you. How much more do we need to cast all of our cares on you, for you care for us? Strengthen us, Lord. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.